Today's reading will be from Nehemiah chapter 9, starting at verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah, the governor, son of Hakaliah. And if you'll jump forward with me to verse 38, chapter 10, verse 38. Oh, 28, sorry. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all those who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feasts, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of all our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. And the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name's Keith. It's great to hear the chat. It's really good. Make sure you continue it afterwards. There'll be plenty of time to do that again later. And it's my privilege to be able to bring God's word to us this morning and to look together at this story of Nehemiah again. I reckon it makes sense that I pray before we start, so let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, thank you that we can dive back into this book of Nehemiah again, and we pray that this book was written 2,500 years ago, and we pray that this would come to life for us today, that we'd be able to see what this means for us here and now in Kingston. Help me to speak clearly and help us to be able to listen and understand what you're trying to say to us today. Amen. Now, each of us have certain sins, I think, that keep sort of getting at us time and time again. Time and time again, we keep falling into the same bad habits. We might go well for a while, but then we slip up yet again. We find ourselves having to bow and say sorry to God yet again. Now, I know what that sort of stuff is for me, the sins that I keep stuffing up on and keep having to ask God for forgiveness. But only you would know what it would be for you. Is it lying? Is it gossiping? Is it greed, lust, anger? Is it stealing or grumbling or envy? What's the thing that you keep falling back into, keep having to say sorry for? Now, if you can't think of what it is for you, then maybe your sin is that of pride or self-righteousness. And we all know that feeling that we have when we've fallen back into that sin yet again. Now, the last time we'd confessed our sin to God, we'd said, God, I'll never do that again. We've said sorry. But then it happens yet another time. Now, we've fallen off the wagon. We've fallen back into the hole. Now, what do we do in this situation? What do you do when you've fallen back into sin yet again? Well, we learnt last week, didn't we, from Nehemiah 9, that at this point we first respond with confession. We need to confess our sin to God. And not only do we confess our sin, but we confess our need for his mercy. We confess and thank God for how merciful he is to us. Wasn't it great to think last week about that? But the question we want to ask today is, what do we then do after that? After you've confessed your sin, after you've returned to God, after you've prayed to him, what do you then do? What do? After you say amen? And I think it's really important for us this morning to see what God's people do after they say amen, after they've confessed their sin. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We've been going through this awesome story of revival in the book of Nehemiah, and this is a really important piece of the puzzle to see what God's people do after they've confessed their sin. And so if you've shut your Bible, please open it back up. We want to look at it together. We're in Nehemiah 10. It's page 391. Let's see what God's people do after they have confessed their sin. And what we see first is the people actually make a recommitment to live for God. They've decided they're going to make a new beginning. And they decide to commit to obey God. Have a look at the end of chapter 9, verse 38. Chapter 9, verse 38 says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Can you see what's happening? They start with saying, in view of all this, i.e. in view of chapter 9, in view of our sin, in view of our great need for God, in view of the mercy he has shown us, now we want to recommit to obeying him. This is not just some sort of casual statement. It says there they're making a binding agreement. Other translations say it's a binding pledge or a firm covenant. Now, this is an official written agreement these people are drawing up. And they're affixing their seals on it to mark their commitment to following him. Then in the first 27 verses of chapter 10, there's these long lists of people who want to seal the document. An evil part of me wanted to make Kate read all these words, these names this morning. They're pretty easy to read. She would have been fine, but I'll let her off the hook. Who are all these people? They're all the people who are affixing the official seal onto that document. And then if you flick over, look at verse 28 of chapter 10. We see this massive gathering then of all the people. Verse 28 says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, the temple servants, all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join the fellow Israelites and nobles. So what are all these people doing? Why are they all getting together in this big gathering? Well, verse 29 continues. They bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, the regulations, and the decrees of the Lord our Lord. So what we see is a big kind of corporate recommitment to return to God, to return to obeying his commands. Everyone's there, everyone down to the youngest kid who can understand, and they're sharing in this mutual oath. They even add to the oath a curse as well. What's the curse? Well, a curse is saying that they're going to call down disaster if they go back on their word. Can you see? They are taking following God very seriously. And I think what they do here, kind of clinches the confession they've just made. They've prayed, they've asked for mercy, but they don't mean to trade on that mercy. They don't intend to continue to rebel. The nation sinned, but now they're taking steps of obedience towards God. Now, what this reminds me of is when some people renew their wedding vows together. Now, sometimes people do that, don't they, after they've had, I don't know, 25 or 50 years of marriage. They recommit together. But other times people also reaffirm and recommit their marriage after they've been through a rough time. Times have been tough. They say, look, we've both stuffed up, but we want to recommit together. And we want to do this in an official way. And I think for us today, at the times where we've stuffed up yet again, it makes sense to say to God, I'm recommitting to following you. Now, we're not going to do an oath or have some sort of binding seal that we put our, you know, a document we put our seal on. But I think as what follows our prayer of confession, we don't just pray, God, forgive me. We don't just say, God, look, I'll probably do it again, but who cares? No, we actually say, God, I'm recommitting to obedience. I'm going to take seriously the desire to start again. Now, I think we can do this personally as we pray to God, but I think we can also do it corporately, just like is happening in this chapter. Now, I've heard of churches who have recommitted themselves corporately. They've got together and they've confessed a time of communal sin that they've seen in their church, and then as part of their renewal process, they commit again as a church, let's follow God. I think this is all because, as Alexander White once said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And I think that can be the same with our Christian life. We continually have the chance to restart, to reset, to begin again, to recommit to obeying God. Now, we see God's people here. They do it in a general way, don't they? They say, we're going to obey you, God. But I think as we move on, it's really important to notice as well that they also get very specific. And they get specific with a commitment to actually turn away from sin. We pick up this kind of turning away back in verse 28. If you look at verse 28, did you notice in the list of people there, it says, and all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God. We see here people intentionally separating themselves away from the neighbouring people. Now, and they do this as an act of devotion to God. What this is linked to is another thing they commit to stop doing in verse 30. Have a look at verse 30. It says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. Now, one of the reasons God's people had fallen into sin at this time is because they'd intermarried. They'd intermarried with all the surrounding nations. Now, you think, is this them being kind of racist? I'm only going to marry someone from my own race? Now, the reason that they didn't want to intermarry was because the other nations followed other gods. And so by them marrying into the other nations who followed other gods, then this often resulted in a loss of faith for the Jewish people. Because as they married someone who believed in another god, the person who has married in, it would be hard for them to follow God. Between the husband and the wife, there'd be constant conflict, then occasional compromise, until ultimately that someone would end up just conforming with the non-believer. Now, often the thought might have been, well, if we marry into these other nations, maybe we can convert them to follow our God. But isn't it usually the other way around? The life for the believer actually becomes really hard. It becomes difficult to obey God. And so we see here the people have committed and said, we're not going to marry these other nations anymore. That's caused us to sin. We're going to turn away from that. We see also they commit to stopping something else. They commit to stop working on the Sabbath. What's the Sabbath? You might not know what that is. Well, that's the day that God had set aside for his people to not work and instead to rest and worship him. And so look at verse 31. What do they commit to stopping there? When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any other holy day. Every seventh year we'll forego working the land and we'll cancel all debts. That's another thing that God had commanded as part of the Sabbath. Now, for these people, they're returning from exile. This is actually a really big step of faith for them. Many of the people coming back from exile, they're poor. They needed to work as much as possible. And they're facing potential agricultural and economic depression. And so to stop working on the Sabbath, well, that is a big thing for them. But it was a necessary thing for them to turn away from the wrong that they were doing. And that's because what follows after we confess our sin, after we recommit to obeying God, then we actually have to turn around and go away from the sin that we were doing. As we saw in the kids' talk, true repentance isn't just saying sorry and then just going and doing it again. True repentance involves turning around, doing a 180 and going in the other direction. Now, what this reminds me of is a place called Useless Loop. In Western Australia. It's in the far western coast of WA, and it's memorable because of its name. It's a funny name, Useless Loop, but it's also about as far west as you can get on the mainland. Now, Useless Loop only has one road leading into it. So if you've driven all the way into Useless Loop, if you want to turn around and get out of Useless Loop, which you probably would, you have to turn around and you have to go back out on the same road that you came in on. And it's the same with our sin. If we've headed down the one-way road of sin, we can't keep going in that direction. We have to turn around and we have to do a 180 and go back the other way. This complete sort of turnaround, this complete about face, that is what the Bible calls repentance. And without it, there's no way out of sin. And so what's the thing that you need to do a 180 on in your life? What's the thing that you need to do a 180 on to stop your persistent sin? Do you need to maybe turn around and walk the other way when you're feeling anger or jealousy or greed about to erupt in your life? Do you need to stop kind of lusting after other women and turn around and put some attention into your own wife? Do you need to walk away from alcohol for a time? Because you know that's something that is making you sin. Do you need to turn away and turn around and walk away from it? Do you need to stop lying all the time and turn around and start telling the truth? Now, what's the thing you need to do a 180 on? Now, maybe even what you're struggling in is some of the stuff that Nehemiah's people were struggling with in those days. Do you need to separate out from some friendships that you have that are causing you to sin? Is it maybe time to give up on that boyfriend or girlfriend who's leading you away from God and not towards him? Or maybe the Sabbath stuff for them. Is it time for you to actually carve out some time to rest and rely on God and to worship him? Now, some people I talk to seem to kind of cram in so much stuff in their life, whether it be work or leisure, that they have no time to actually rest and rely on God and worship him. You know, this sort of two-hour slot on a Sunday morning is about it. So what's the thing that you need to commit to turning away from? And you turn away from that as part of your recommitment to follow God. We see here God's people turning away from specific things. But as we move on, we also see that as well as turning away from stuff, they also start to do specific things again, things that lead them towards God. Because we see as part of their recommitment, a commitment towards God, a commitment towards worshipping him again. Let's have a look at verse 32. Verse 32 of chapter 10. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and the burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths and the new moon feasts at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. Verse 34, we, the priests, the Levites, the people, we've cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. Now they go on and on and on. I won't read it all. But it comes to a great summary right at the end of the chapter. In verse 39, what are they committing to do? They say, we will not neglect the house of our God. So can you see what the people are committing to do? It's not just a commitment to not do wrong. It's also a commitment to aggressively and definitely do what is right. They're going to take a step towards God, towards obeying him and worshipping him. They're going to assume their responsibility. They're going to make sure the house of the Lord, which is the temple in their time, they're going to make sure that it'll run. They're going to make sure that the temple has all it needs to run so they can worship their God. They're promising they'd give enough so that offerings could be made. They'd ensure there's enough wood for the altar fires to burn. They're promising to tithe. That just means give a tenth of what they have. And they're making this firm commitment to give God not the dregs, but the first fruits of everything they have. So they realise we've neglected to worship our God, and this is actually a concrete, real way that they can show him that they're committed to him and their genuineness of wanting to worship him. So can you see true revival doesn't just involve confession of sin? Now, that's an important part of it. It also involves turning away from the sin that you're doing, and it also involves proactively working towards making steps towards God, at worshipping him. Now, isn't that the same with us? True change doesn't just come... Someone's reading the Bible again for us, for the sounds of it. True change doesn't just come from stopping the bad habits. We don't just stop the bad habits. We actually replace them with good habits as well. Rather than gossiping about people, we can replace that with encouraging people. Rather than stealing the lollies, we replace that with helping out Dad. Greed can be replaced with generosity. Hate can change to love. Worship of self can change to worship of God. Time spent doing stuff that bring me away from God can be turned around to spend time on things that actually bring me towards God. We can see there that true change isn't just stopping bad habits. It's actually bringing in good habits that bring you towards God. And as well as that, I think from this passage, we can also take pretty seriously their desire to not neglect the house of God. You know, the house of God, we don't have a temple today. The house of God is actually God's people. It's us. But on top of that, the way we treat the building we meet in, I think also shows where we're at with God. If we're careless about this place or we meet and worship, wouldn't that be a sign that our spiritual life is at a pretty low point? Because the way we care about this building indicates what we think of God. And so that's why I think, boy, how encouraging it is that we've actually all pledging together to change this building. We want to change this building to be a better place to reach our community, a better place to worship God in. That's encouraging. And I think this passage also challenges us to think about how we need to provide for the work that this church does each week. Now, we don't have to provide animals or grains anymore today for this church to worship God. You know, try bringing a goat and putting it in the offering bag. That's not going to work too well today. Well, don't try that, actually. But don't we actually need to give money to maintain the work of the ministry, to pay for salaries, to pay for our MTS guys, to pay for admin, to share with the needy? We need to give our money. We need to give our time as well, our time and effort. And isn't the challenge here as we read what these people are committing to do, Isn't the challenge for us to think, are we giving our first fruits to this work, or are we just giving the dregs? Do you first decide what you're going to do with your time and your money, and how you're going to give that to the work of God? Is that the first thing you allocate in your budget line item, or is it the last thing? Do you first work out, oh, this is what I want to spend, this is my time that I want to use, and then God can get whatever's left? There's a saying that's attributed to Winston Churchill. He apparently said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And so I think when there's true spiritual revival, it'll reveal itself in the way that we actually support God's work, beginning in this church. And that's why it's encouraging to see those pledges. So we've seen God's people, they're recommitting to him. They're committing to obey him. They're committing to turn away from sin. They're committing to go towards him. But one thought that might still be left lingering in your head is whether or not they're actually going to be able to keep these promises that they're making. There's this tension that we feel, don't we? Because they're making these big, bold promises, but we're thinking, wait a minute, aren't they just going to stuff up again? We know throughout the whole Old Testament there's this repeated cycle, isn't it? God's people fail, and then God shows them mercy. And then, oh, they fail again, and God shows them mercy again. Fail, mercy, fail, mercy, fail, mercy. It just keeps going on and on again. And so the tension we have here is it feels a bit like maybe they're actually making a false commitment. They're committing to do something that they might be able to do for a time, but aren't they just going to stuff up again? Aren't they going to inevitably fail? And this might actually make us think as well about our recommitments. If we've sinned and we recommit to God again, why would we do that? Why would we do that when we know we're going to just sin again? Why would we tell God that we're going to obey him when we know full well that we're going to stuff up again? I reckon it feels a little bit like Eddie Maguire saying sorry yet again for saying something stupid on air. I think it's happened about 3 or 4 times now. He said something racist or sexist or just something generally stupid. And after that, he makes these apologies. And the first time, you thought, oh, yeah, maybe, Eddie, you're going to change. But after the 3rd or 4th time, we sort of think, come on, man, I don't think you're going to change anytime soon. Or it feels a bit like the Simpsons episode from quite a while back. Lisa, the daughter, is begging Homer. She wants this expensive telescope. And she's like, Dad, Dad, can I have this expensive telescope? And Homer says to her, Sweetie, Daddy doesn't have enough money to buy that unless they take a check. And then he hands the check to the salesman, and the salesman takes it and puts it in the cash register. And as he turns around, Homer goes, boy, yo, 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 yo. He knows that check is only ever going to bounce. If you're younger than me or about 30 and don't want to know what a check is, ask your parents later. But what Homer's doing is he's falsely saying he's got the money when he doesn't. He's handing a check that's going to bounce. Hopefully none of our building pledges are like that. So is us recommitting to God, is that like us writing a check that we know is going to bounce? Are we promising something that we can't actually deliver, so why are we doing it at all? Well, what we need to remember is that there's a massive difference between us and the people of Nehemiah's time. And that difference is Jesus Christ. The people back then, they're trying to commit to keeping their side of the covenant by obeying God perfectly. They're promising perfect obedience, and that was a hopeless cause, because their sinful nature meant that they were always going to stuff up, they were always going to fail. But Jesus came and he provided the remedy that they needed and that what we needed. He's the circuit breaker that stops this endless cycle of failure, mercy, failure, mercy. Because we see in Jesus someone who actually kept both sides of the covenant for us. He's the person who obeyed God perfectly, but he's also the person who took the punishment and showed us the mercy for our failures. And so we don't recommit to trying to have perfect obedience. We're not saying, God, I'm going to obey you perfectly. Instead, we recommit to our need for Jesus. We commit again to just accepting his free gift of grace. And we commit that he is now in our life and he will now transform us bit by bit to become more like him. Now, we know there's going to be failures along the way, but we are committing to asking God to keep working in our lives, to keep working to make us more and more holy. Now, as Christians, we use a term called sanctification to describe this process. It's a big word, but what it means is that once someone is a Christian, once they are saved, then slowly but surely sin loses its grip on our life. That sin, bit by bit, gets replaced by godliness. In this life, sin's not going to be totally eradicated, but someone who is saved by Jesus will slowly but surely look more like him. The sinful habits we do, well, they'll be turned around 180 degrees and we'll turn into Christ-like affections, attitudes and actions. And so because of Jesus, we're set free from sin. We're now able to take steps towards Christ-likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 sums it up really well. It says, we all are being transformed into God's image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Or Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you. God works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And so for us, when we fall into sin yet again, when we need to say sorry to God again, at this point, we don't give up. We don't have a sort of fatalistic attitude, sort of, oh, I'm just going to do it again. What's even the point of committing to God? No, we remember Christ has defeated our sin. Our sin's been conquered. We can rest on the mercy he offers us. We can then also ask God to keep helping us turn away from that sin. We can ask God to help us actually make steps towards living for him. At that point, we can ask God to continue this work of sanctification in our life. That change is only possible because of Jesus. And so because of Jesus, it's not that we have to try and do these things. We don't have to perfectly obey, but we now can obey God. Jesus made that possible. We're not writing a check that's going to bounce because the payment has already been made by Jesus. And he's slowly but surely ridding sin in our lives. In a moment, we're actually going to take Lord's Supper together. And I reckon that's going to be a wonderful opportunity to actually recommit to Jesus again, to recommit to having him deal with sin in our life and slowly but surely change us. We're going to do that obviously individually as we take the bread and the wine individually, but it's going to be a corporate thing as well. It's going to be great. So how about I pray? After that, we're going to sing another song and then we'll celebrate Lord's Supper together. I think that'll be a great way to reflect on what we've just heard. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God. You're a God who forgives us when we stuff up again and again. But thank you that you don't just leave us in this endless cycle. Thank you that you sent Jesus to once and for all defeat sin. And thank you that slowly but surely you're making us more and more like him. We know sin doesn't have dominion over us anymore. We know that it is conquered and we thank you for that. Thanks that in a minute we can celebrate Lord's Supper to remember that and help us now to be able to recommit to trusting Jesus, recommit to accepting the free gift that he gives us and committing to change because you're working in our lives to do that. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.